Morning.
Thanks for the opportunity to share a message here this morning on Palm Sunday, which is the name we give to the Sunday preceding the Resurrection Sunday. So today I'm going to talk about, I think, an emotion that correlates with what the disciples might have felt when Jesus was arriving in Jerusalem and then betrayed and then crucified, and the time leading up until the resurrection. It's called Disappointment and Faith. So yesterday, as part of the philosophy department, we had a whole day conference on emotions. And among the emotions discussed, almost all of them were negative. So there was, you know, anger, hatred, sadness, guilt, and a couple others. The only positive emotion was love. So I guess in one sense, this message is sort of a continuation, unintentional continuation of this focusing on negative emotions. But on the other hand, so more specifically, it's an attempt to grapple with what it means to be disappointed, how should we approach disappointment as Christians, and more specifically, how does disappointment relate to faith? So one of the questions being, when someone's disappointed, often our sort of intuitive or initial response is, well, you just need to have more faith, or you need to trust God more. So I want to look at this case, and I think it's a very illuminating case, the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, when the disciples and others were sort of extremely disappointed, discouraged, and yet now in hindsight, we can see that God had greater things in store, not only for them, but for the kingdom of heaven as a whole, that they didn't quite understand or anticipate. So to continue on some of the readings that Joel did just a few moments ago, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. So the John 16 reading was taking place during the Last Supper when Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before his betrayal, arrest, and trials. So the Mark 10 and 32 to 41. So here Jesus is predicting or prophesying his death. So it's one of a number of different times that Jesus foretells his own death and resurrection. And it happens, at least here, shortly before the triumphal entry. So we'll read in from verse 32 to verse 41. And they were on the road, this is Jesus and the disciples, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do this for us. Whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So another passage, Luke 22. Verses 21 to 38. So again, the disciples here are arguing over who the greatest is. And also Jesus foretells Peter's denial. So it says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. But the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then Jesus foretells Peter's denial. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "But when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So we read this in retrospect, and one of the things that stands out to us is the sort of confusion that's going on among the disciples. So just before the triumphal entry, even maybe during the Last Supper, they're arguing about who's going to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left hand. Who's the greatest? And these seem to us to be kind of odd conversations to be having, right? A bit disrespectful, because you think, wouldn't it be, if only they knew what was happening, did they not understand that Jesus was going to die and rise again? And we also saw in some of these readings that Jesus does, in fact, foretell his own death, resurrection, the fact that the disciples would be scattered, and some of the sufferings that they would undergo. But they didn't quite understand it. And this can be also seen in the fact where Peter is so surprised that Jesus would say that he's going to deny him. He's like, "Of course I'm not going to deny you. You know, you are the Messiah, and I'm going to trust in you, therefore I will never deny you, I'll go to death." But for these disciples, the crucifixion of Jesus came as a huge disappointment, it was entirely unexpected for them, and it was only after the fact that they were able to see the prophecies and the times that Jesus predicted it, that they were actually fulfilled in the crucifixion. Again, to mention that today is Palm Sunday, and so remember the triumphal entry, which is foretold in Zechariah 9. So it says in Zechariah, "So say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt and the foal of a beast of burden." And so this prophecy, when looked at in the context of Zechariah 9, sort of flows seamlessly with the rest of the chapter, such that it's very difficult for someone who doesn't know after the fact what happened how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. So it almost seems when reading it as if it's all going to be fulfilled together, or at least within a short period of time, when in fact, in retrospect, we now know that certain passages were fulfilled earlier and long periods intervened before other passages are fulfilled. And so you might be wondering, well, what happened between the triumphal entry in the final week before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the resurrection on the following Sunday? So on Friday or Saturday before the triumphal entry, the disciples and Jesus arrive in Bethany, where they stay throughout the final week. And it's there that Mary anoints Jesus. Then on the Sunday, he has a triumphal entry, where the disciples and many other of the followers have palm leaves that they use to praise him and honor him. Then on Monday, Jesus clears the temple. On Tuesday, there's the Olivet Discourse about the sort of the end times and as they're going from Jerusalem back to Bethany. On Wednesday, then the Sanhedrin tries to plot against Jesus. On Thursday, there's the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse. And then finally on Friday, there are the trials and the crucifixion, which happens all night from our Thursday throughout Friday. So one of the questions I want to ask is, what was it like for the disciples between the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, or also between the time of the triumphal entry and his death? There was so much expectation between the triumphal entry and his crucifixion, and so much disappointment between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so a number of questions that can arise from this would be, what were the disciples actually expecting? Another one would be, did they actually think Jesus would die? So we see here in Peter's comments that he says that he would even die with Jesus. But did he really expect Jesus to die, at least in the way the crucifixion, right? Did they think that Jesus would establish a kingdom? And if so, what kind of kingdom? Was it going to be a spiritual kingdom which has no sort of physical barriers, right? A kingdom that is in the midst of everyone stretching all over the world without a sort of physical determinant location? Or did they expect a sort of a traditional kingdom, one with a capital or a central city spreading out geographically with a certain hierarchical structure between different ethnic groups and whatnot? Did they think that Jesus would defeat the Romans, right? So at this time in Judea and around Galilee and whatnot, the Romans were in control. And so the matter of Jewish liberation, Jewish freedom, sort of coextensive with the idea of liberating the Jewish people from the bondage the Romans were inflicting. And so another question I want to deal with is, what is the meaning and role of disappointment? Right? Are we allowed as Christians to be disappointed? Or is every instance of disappointment just a lack of faith, a failure to believe hard enough, and so on? And so related to that question is the question of, is disappointment opposed to faith? And so the idea that the disciples were expecting a physical kingdom can be hinted at in the readings we were looking at. But in the trip to Jerusalem and the triumphal entry, in Luke 19, it says, describing the triumphal entry, it says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is in Luke 19. So here it's very clear that people were honoring Jesus, likely expecting something great to happen, right? The next day, in John 12, describing the triumphal entry, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So what did they mean by the King of Israel? Did they mean a king who would be crucified, or did they mean a king who would physically sort of overthrow the Romans and lead the Israelites or the Jews to at least local domination, if not global domination? And then there's also the expectations to rule with Jesus and who is the greatest, as we were reading about. And so, as we read in Mark 10, this James and John, sons of Zebedee, they were asking, I mean, it seems almost crude when we're reading this. We're like, why are you so bold? And in fact, the other disciples in the same passage, it mentions their indignation at James and John for their sort of boldness. But they say, we want Jesus to do for us whatever we ask of him to do. And that seems a bit bold, but he says, you know, what, and is to grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Did they understand what this glory would be? And in that same passage, as we were reading, Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup with which I must drink? And they're like, yes, we are. But if they actually knew what was going to happen, would they have said the same thing? Would they have said, yes, we're able to drink the cup you're going to drink, the cup of your suffering, and so on. So it seems here again that the disciples, James and John, as well as the others, were anticipating a physical kingdom, one where they would have actual thrones, maybe ruling over certain portions of Jesus' physical kingdom. So again, and this is a really interesting juxtaposition we often find in the Gospels, where right around the same time, at least as the writers of the Gospel record it, right around the same time that Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection, the disciples are more interested in determining who the greatest is. And that seems to be, I mean, to us, you know, I think it's one evidence, one clue, a strong piece of evidence that the Gospels are reliable, because they don't wash or whitewash all these flaws in the disciples. But it seems so bizarre, but it also seems so like the human character to be interested in how great we're going to be. So right when our leader, Jesus, is saying he's going to die and suffer and then rise again, we're thinking, oh, well, who's the best, right? Who's the best among us, right? I mean, it seems totally out of place, and yet that is part of the way we are as human beings. We're often thinking about our own achievements and what we can do and how, you know, Jesus' glory is going to help us have glory and, you know, we're going to benefit from his conquests or whatnot, right? So this seems to be foremost in the disciples' mind. And that, I mean, it's bizarre kind of to us looking back, knowing the full story. But for them, being sort of immersed in the context, it sort of made sense. They're just very focused on their own success, their own privilege, and potential like authority that they would get. So yeah, I mean, it wasn't just James and John. It says in Luke 9, Matthew 18, it says, when they came to Capernaum, and when they went to the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And that's in Mark 9. So there was a sense of shame, perhaps, about their arguments, because they knew, you know, in theory, judging from what Jesus had said in the Sermons on the Mount, or Sermon on the Mount and whatnot, that it might have been wrong to debate who was the greatest, but nevertheless, they were still doing it. Then there's also the evidence of Jesus' own words. So while Jesus did foretell a number of times his own death and resurrection, there were also things that he was saying that that seemed to indicate that he was going to establish a real kingdom, maybe even on this earth, right? Now, Jesus does not specifically say he's going to establish, at least in this coming, a physical kingdom, but he does talk repeatedly about a kingdom. Many of the parables are about a kingdom. And for the Jews living at the time, not understanding perhaps the distinction between a physical kingdom and a spiritual kingdom, probably just automatically interpreted the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to mean a physical kind of Jewish kingdom that would replace the Roman kingdom, or at least overcome it. So in Mark 8:38, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So if you can put yourself back in the shoes of these disciples and they hear this, when he comes in glory with his Father and the holy angels, they don't realize this might be talking about a future coming of Jesus to judge. But rather, they might be thinking, okay, he's going to come in glory shortly with his angels, and that's going to be how he overthrows the Romans, right? It's going to be through some sort of spiritual warfare using angels, but nevertheless, it's going to be a physical kingdom that results from it. So even Jesus' own words, if interpreted from the standpoint of people who don't know the full story, they can misinterpret them to think that Jesus was right in the process of establishing a physical kingdom. Then there's also what you've probably been thinking about. There's also the Old Testament prophecies. As I mentioned in Zechariah 9, the sort of continuous flow between prophecies of Jesus' first coming and his second coming and the millennial kingdom, they all mesh in together in the Old Testament prophecies. And so those reading them, those familiar with them, in many cases were unable to distinguish the different phases of Jesus' arrivals. And so, for example, if you look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9, you don't need to turn. I'll just read it. This is one of many different examples of prophecies of Jesus' incarnation that are also merged in with accounts of the millennial kingdom, the judgment, and so on. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So here, this is, we can understand this to be prophesying the incarnation, right? Shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, right? So from the line of David, and from the branch of his roots shall bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So that can refer to the baptism when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove onto Jesus. And so the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, right? We can correlate that with Jesus' many parables, his Sermon on the Mount, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, right? And then again it says, he shall not judge by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So in that case, it's kind of like a merger between Jesus' first coming and his time when he'll come again and judge the world. Because there were certain cases where Jesus issued sort of pronouncements, like the woman in adultery, but those weren't specific judgments. Rather, he's going to come later to judge the world. And so his first coming was not a coming of judgment, but he'll later come in judgment. But those reading this might say, okay, well, there were certain cases where Jesus seemed to be issuing judgments, especially with, say, the woman caught in adultery and whatnot. So if you continue reading, it says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So again, you know, just reading this, it seems, okay, the incarnation, righteous judgment, and then overthrowing the wicked. It all is merged together. And so the disciples, if they're familiar with this passage, would just think that, okay, the next step in Jesus' mission is to fight against the wicked. It says, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked, and then righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so that describes Jesus' judgment that he's giving over the earth. But in the next part of the same passage, it says, righteousness, or the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, reading this entire passage before being familiar with what actually happened in the first incarnation, Jesus, you would think that he was reborn, he had the baptism, he then established a war with the wicked, and then establish worldwide peace, where he would be the king of the earth, and nature would no longer be violent. But what we actually see is there are gaps in this narrative that extend, you know, thousands of years at least, between different parts. But the disciples probably, and the other Jews of the time, were not anticipating these kinds of temporal gaps. So the prophecies are not nullified, it's just that the way they're interpreted extends over a larger period of time than what we might initially guess. Again, as I was saying earlier, all the parables that Jesus was speaking about the kingdom of heaven, notably throughout Matthew 13, suggest that he's going to establish a kingdom. And indeed, he does establish a kingdom, don't get me wrong, but not the kind of kingdom that they might be anticipating. Then there's also the Sermon on the Mount, right? Which many take to be sort of the code of ethics or the laws that might have been used to establish this earthly kingdom. And so if you put yourself in their shoes, there is a lot of anticipation based on all these prophecies. And so the very, you know, the occasional prophecy of Jesus about his death and resurrection, you would have maybe tried to explain that away in terms of what you considered the vast or the greater message or the greater prophecies and so on. And so, you know, for example, when you hear a whole wealth of information about one situation, and then you hear what seems to be conflicting information about that same situation, we're often led, and this is sort of some of the results in psychological studies, we're often led to try to reincorporate that conflicting, or what we think is conflicting information, into the larger narrative, right? So we try to make sense of the occasional discrepancies, you might say, in terms of what we actually anticipate to be the case. So it's unclear how the disciples interpreted it, but with this wealth of expectation, they probably either ignored or tried to interpret Jesus' predictions of his own death, or his prophecies of his own death, in terms of the larger narrative of Jesus conquering the whole world. Like, well, this is going to happen in some maybe metaphorical way or something like that, right? And so the disappointments then were all the more real considering this huge anticipation. The prophecies, Jesus' own words, the miracles Jesus is performing and so on. All this expectation led to all the more of a disappointment, right? You can't be disappointed if you don't have any expectations. You know, I'm not disappointed that the Memphis, Grizzlies, I think, I shouldn't use sport analogies, that they're like not a good team. Because, I just don't care, right? I wasn't expecting them to be a good team, right? So you're not disappointed about things that you're not expecting. But then we see that there is an immense disappointment when Jesus is betrayed. And so it says in Mark 14, verse 15, it says, they all left him and fled. This is right after Judas comes in with the Jews, and they then capture Jesus in the garden. And it says they left him and fled. Now, there are some quasi-exceptions here where Peter was following Jesus at a distance along with John. So they were, in a sense, still following Jesus, even though they weren't very close. But even though they were following him, when Peter was questioned about being a disciple, he denied it. Right? And so one thing I've heard is that being from Galilee, he no doubt had a distinct accent. Maybe like the accent you notice I have. And so there's a sense in which he gave himself away. Why would someone with a Galilean accent be so close to Jesus, who was also from Galilee and also had maybe a Galilean accent, if they were not together, if they were not disciples? And no doubt they saw Peter along with Jesus. And so they're like, well, surely you're a disciple, right? I mean, it only makes sense, right? And yet Peter denied it. And so even though just shortly before Peter said, I will never deny you, Lord, I will, I'll even die with you, here it only took a few disappointing series of events for Peter to start to become disappointed and to his expectations to be unfulfilled. And so as Jesus was dying in John 19, we do read that a number of people were present, but there's still this like overall like what disaster just took place. Like what happened that Jesus all of a sudden a week ago or less than a week ago he was arriving in Jerusalem with people honoring him, calling him the King of Israel, and now he's hanging on a cross, right? And one of the interesting things in the account is that although it says in Luke 23 that all his acquaintances were stood there watching him, the gospel narratives emphasize the presence of the women that are watching Jesus, which I think is kind of really interesting. It seemed to be that although the other ones were probably present to varying, at varying distances, it seemed like the women were the ones who were there most present, and they were the ones who were most grieving, at least, or the most close to Jesus as he was dying, which I think is interesting. But then there are different reactions to disappointment, right? So when people are disappointed about an event, they have many different ways of expressing that disappointment, right? And you might think this in yourself, right? So what's one way of expressing the disappointment? Well, one can be denial, and it can be, no, I never had any expectations in the first place, right? And again, I guess you could use sports analogies like, I didn't expect my team to win anyway, right? I'm not disappointed. I don't really care anyway, right? So Aaron Rodgers gets injured and you say, well, I knew they weren't going to win the Super Bowl anyway. I don't care, right? Is that true? But that is a response to disappointment. And so in a similar sense, when Peter is denying that he knows Jesus, he's also kind of expressing this denial that he even had any expectations to begin with. A sense of, no, I was never a follower of Jesus. It didn't, I would never expected him to establish a physical kingdom. I never expected to rule with him. I mean, that's all That's all false, right? So that is one response to disappointment, to just deny the fact that you were ever had expectations. And why would, I mean, so in some cases, it would seem to be a point of weakness to say, yeah, I was really expecting this. I was really expecting this, and I'm so disappointed. That almost seems to admit, like, a weakness. Whereas if you deny the whole thing, you still seem to be, you seem to be in control of your emotions, you seem to be in control of yourself, and so on. So denial is one response to disappointment, and we can see that in Peter's response. Another response would be that of skepticism. So some people who've been extremely disappointed in the past, they will then no longer want to establish expectations in the future, right? So again, let's say you expected to land a really good job or get promoted or something like that, and then you're denied. Maybe you're demoted, right? In response, and so in the future, one response to this kind of disappointment is to not build up expectations again, right? So you might admit that you had expectations in the past. So unlike Peter, unlike the denial position, you still admit you had expectations, but you adopt a certain positions of skepticism, which says, well, I'm not going to have these expectations in the future. I'm going to be more cautious. I'm going to be more wise, right? And so you see this again in people who've maybe grown up in a certain religion, and they get discouraged, or they start to doubt it or whatnot, and then they just say, I'm never going to believe anything again, right? Now, just because you were disappointed once doesn't mean that everything is all of a sudden false, right? But this is one response. And again, it's a response to our emotions, in a sense, to control them and keep them within rein, right? Because disappointment is so painful, we don't want to keep experiencing it over and over again. So whereas Peter's denying that he ever had the expectation, that he was ever a follower of Jesus, you have people like Thomas who say, maybe, you know, I had expectations in the past and I was disappointed, but I'm not going to form those expectations in the future. He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. There's a position of skepticism. And in fact, it was 8 days after, I believe, Jesus' resurrection that Thomas finally believed, right? So we often, when we talk about Thomas, it almost seems like, okay, he said, I'll never believe, and then later that day, Jesus showed up and showed his hands and his side. It was actually 8 days where some of the other disciples said, Jesus has risen from the dead, and Thomas says, no, I don't believe that, right? It was a long time, but often when we read it or when we talk about it, we just think it happened in a matter of a day or 2 days, right? But this is, again, the position of skepticism. And skepticism is often a response to earlier disappointments. Another response to disappointment is indifference or numbness, right? So you have all this disappointment, and as a result, you suppress your emotions, right? So maybe you'll still admit that you were expecting something, but you just, you know, it's related to skepticism, but it's instead of saying, I won't believe anything in the future, you say, whatever happens, I'm not going to get excited about it. I'm not going to get disappointed about it, right? I'm just going to be numb. And this, although I can't really find anyone in the gospel narrative who exemplified this response to disappointment, I think a really good example is Eli in the Old Testament when he heard what Samuel was repeating what God had said. So Eli, if you remember, Eli was a priest and his sons were really unjust. They were misperforming all kinds of their works and whatnot. But Eli didn't, you know, he kind of quasi-rebuked them, but he didn't seem to take it seriously enough. So when he heard Samuel, what God said, so this is what God told Samuel, and Samuel's repeating it to Eli. He says, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. This is an extremely grave condemnation of Eli's house. So basically Eli did not restrain his sons from their very unholy actions. And as a result, God, he then punished the house, right? But then what was Eli's response? was a response of fatalism or numbness, just sort of like, well, what happens is going to happen, right? I'm not going to get too emotional about it. I mean, later on in the narrative, you see that Eli, you know, falls off of his chair when he hears the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and his son's died, but still there's a sense of fatalism or numbness as a response to maybe disappointment or failed expectations. And so he says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Right? So again, this might be another response to disappointment. Instead of denial, maybe instead of skepticism, we have this sense of numbness which says, well, God's just going to do his thing and I am going to have a serene disposition regardless. Right? And so that is one mode. Another mode in response to disappointment can be sort of excessive optimism. And this, many people will say in the face of disappointment, sort of immediately, they'll say, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so it is good, you know, to be optimistic about the future, because as Christians we do know that ultimately the end will be good. But that being said, there's still, I think we have to acknowledge the importance of disappointment, and there is a fear of those negative feelings often. When we experience disappointment, there's a fear of having those feelings. And so in line with a lot of sort of positive psychology, we think like, well, think positively. Think about what's good, and the end is going to be great, and God, you know, loves you. And those are all true, but we still have to admit the severity of disappointment and expectations not met. So, for example, you know, if your loved one dies, right, it would seem very odd if you just came to the funeral and said, well, yeah, you know, things happen, and it's going to be good in the end, you know, and you're just totally indifferent or numb. You know, it's sort of unhuman to take that kind of position and just be indifferent to whatever happens, or relentlessly positive. Say, yeah, you know, my family member died, but, you know, things are great. You know, it just seems kind of odd and abrasive. Another position can be that of just like pure sorrow, right? Just saying like, I accept that I'm disappointed and this is hard. And I think that was the position of a lot of the women when they were at the cross. It would seem to, at least when you read the narrative, it seems like they were just accepting the disappointment and they were acknowledging their sorrow. And nevertheless, they didn't sort of totally give up because as we saw in the resurrection, they were still going to go and anoint Jesus' body with spices. So then many people will say, well, the reason you're disappointed is because you lack faith, right? So we look at the disciples, and from our sort of privileged standpoint of seeing the whole story of the death and resurrection, we say, well, the disciples were weak. They lacked faith. They didn't listen to all of Jesus' words, and they should have just known better, right? But is that actually the appropriate response to the disciples? I mean, so in the passage that Joel was reading, Jesus says, you know, you will sorrow and you'll be dispersed and so on. So he prophesies it. But was it really just a matter of lack of faith? Should all our negative feelings go away if we just only know the truth better? Right? And I don't think that's the proper response. I think, again, that's an expression of a fear of disappointment, maybe through numbness or excessive optimism. So we might say, like, if Peter had more faith, he would have known that all things work together for good. If Thomas had more faith, he wouldn't have needed to see Jesus in the flesh before believing in the resurrection. Or if the other disciples have had faith, they wouldn't have fled during the crucifixion or after Jesus' arrest. But then you have to say, well, what is faith, right? So what is it when we say we have faith? Is it faith that a certain circumstance will happen, right? Or is it faith in God, in the one who keeps his promises? And faith, so I think if you look at the disciples' anticipation, you can say, well, they had a certain amount of faith that they would have a physical kingdom with Jesus in a matter of days, having overthrown the Romans, right? Faith that a certain state of affairs would come to pass. But their faith was disappointed. And so then they became they took on different reactions. But if we look at the different, you know, the two key passages about faith, or that sort of define faith in the New Testament, the one in Hebrews 11, verse 1, where it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Some people can construe these passages to say that, well, faith is just a matter of sort of blind expectation of certain positive states of affairs, right? And even in the 2 Corinthians passage, it says, not by faith. And in Hebrews, it says, conviction of things not seen. So the idea of blindness does seem to be a part of what it means to be faith, have faith. So in a sense, blind faith, it seems to be the kind of faith that the New Testament is advocating for. But one of the interesting things is when we have, so people will criticize those who have faith and say, well, you just have faith based on no evidence, right? See, it says blind. It says not sight. It says things not seen. Therefore, there's no evidence, right? But if we look more closely at what it means to have faith, it's not that it's not grounded on evidence. Rather, it's about future affairs. And so can any of us see the future when even something as simple as driving home, do we see our house before we reach it? And so in a sense, we expect the world to be a certain way before it becomes that way, right? It could be the case that our house has been, I don't want to use this, but it burned down, right? So when, by the time we arrive there, it's no longer the house that we anticipated arriving at, right? Or if we're traveling to a new country and we believe that the country will be a certain way, we believe that we'll have certain vacation times there, we arrive in the country and it's totally different than what we expected, right? So in a sense, like maybe our faith that the country would be a certain way was it failed or it was disappointed. And so I think the crucial difference here is not that faith is not without evidence, but what is it about which we have faith? So disciples, you see, they had faith that the physical kingdom would come, which was disappointed, but also, I think, and more importantly, they had faith in Jesus, that he would accomplish what he promised, but it's just that their understanding of the promises were not accurate or not fully fleshed out. So I think in the same way, when we have faith, we're not having faith that a certain state of affairs, specific state of affairs, will happen, right? That we can imagine with our minds. Again, it's nice to imagine, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we're not having faith that the world will work out in a way that we already think it will work out. We can try to articulate as much as possible, and that's fine, but fundamentally our faith is faith in Jesus, or faith in God, that God will fulfill his promises. And so part of what we do as Christians, we try to figure out, well, what are these promises? What is it that God's trying to figure out? And then we can expect the future to be a certain way. But as we saw with the disciples, they, in their trying to work out the promises of Jesus, they got it slightly wrong. And so their disappointment, on the one hand, was that their faith that a certain circumstance would happen was disappointed, but their faith in Jesus ultimately helped keep them through the disappointing circumstances. So I think that's one way to sort of resolve some of this tension. We say, we have faith that God will fulfill his promises, and we also try our best to figure out what those promises are. But ultimately, we might be wrong about how the promises are fulfilled, but we can nevertheless maintain faith in God that God will fulfill his promises, and that it will make sense after the fact. In the same sense that the resurrection and the crucifixion makes a lot more sense to us who look at it in retrospect than it did to those who were undergoing it in the process. Now, another thing about living by faith and the fulfillment of it is that the disappointment is about the sort of circumstance that we expect to happen, but God's fulfillment of our disappointment is not just a replacement or a fixing of what went wrong, right? So it's not like Jesus just rose from the dead and then proceeded to gather his disciples to conquer the world, right? It's not just a sort of a fixing or a sort of putting a Band-Aid on what went wrong. Rather, it uses the very failed expectations for the greater good, right? So in a sense, after the resurrection, because the expectations were were disappointed and the disciples were so distraught, then upon seeing the resurrection, upon receiving the Great Commission, they were all the more strengthened, right? If they'd taken an entirely like an Eli position and just been numb to the whole thing, fatalistic, they wouldn't maybe have been as excited about the resurrection. But part of the excitement of the resurrection came through the fact of their disappointment at the crucifixion and the surprise that the resurrection brought, how they and the great commission they were given, the ascension to go into all the world and spread the gospel and establish this spiritual kingdom that will precede Jesus' physical kingdom. So in a sense, this the disappointment that they had, maintained by the faith in Christ or in God, was then it was used to help strengthen their excitement later on. And so I think we can learn from this and realize that, like, so in many cases we will be disappointed at certain states of affairs in our life. You know, we have certain expectations of how, you know, Christian life should be, and then it doesn't happen that way, right? But being in the process, we don't know how it's all going to turn out. But God can use that disappointment not as a lack of faith, but he can use that disappointment because of our more fundamental faith in God to something far greater. And it's not, and I think in my place, exactly to say how that's going to happen. Because that's part of the wonder of God, is that he's always, you know, coming up with new things, things that we didn't anticipate. Even though Jesus prophesied about his death and resurrection, the disciples still had trouble expecting it, anticipating it, understanding its significance and the ascension, and what the kingdom of God would be. So I think I want to just leave on this, but just help think about the time between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion, the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and, you know, sort of resist our tendency to view the whole thing as one from the stance of the future and blame the disciples for their lack of faith. Rather, see that God used their disappointments for the greater glory and new plans that he had that would surpass all of their prior expectations, right? So how much greater is the spiritual kingdom that is being currently at work in the world right now than a merely physical kingdom that would have just supplanted the Roman Empire? And so we can then praise God for that, for always sort of surprising us in the end. But one of the problems is that surprising happens over a period of time, right? So there's always those 1, 2, 3 days, which could be extended to any length of time, in which we must wait to see how God is going to transform the disappointments into something greater while still fulfilling his promises in ways that we might not have expected. So I just think that we can reflect on this and remember when during this week preceding remembering the Easter break, that we can just kind of anticipate imagining ourselves in the disciples' shoes and trying to reflect on that in that way. So, close in a word of prayer and turn it over, or you can sing first. Or?
No, you pray.
Okay. Dear Lord, we just thank you that we can come here on the Sunday, this beautiful day, and reflect on your word. We thank you for the testimony of Scriptures about the disciples' attitudes and the response to their disappointments and how you were able to surpass all their expectations through the death and resurrection. And I pray that you would help us in our difficult times and our disappointments, help us to remember that you will still fulfill your promises in ways that we might not be able to expect, Lord. And just pray that we'd reflect on this week, and in Jesus' name, amen.